God's word says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Here ends the reading of our text. Well, we're in the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't want to remind you or to review some of the salient points of the previous sermon, because we have so much territory to cover. Very simply, the points that we're going to look at this morning are two. Jesus makes it very clear that there are two ways in which covenant people can walk. There is a way that leads to destruction, and there's a way that leads to life. And covenant people can choose either one of these. Now, don't get hung up over the word choice. Choice is not contradictory in light of a Calvinistic world and life view. We still make choices, though God is sovereign over our choices. And the Lord isn't dealing here with predestination and the decrees of God. He's not dealing with any of these issues. He's saying very clearly that as covenant people, you must choose. And then he gives clear warning. You can either walk the broad road, which many people are traversing, and die and go to hell, which is the meaning of destruction. Or you can walk that narrow road and go and live forever. This is the choice before the covenant people. Now, before we get into dealing with what the broad road really is, and who it is that is walking on this road, and contrasting that with that narrow road and who it is that's walking that road, we really need to deal with some underlying principles in this text. And a parallel text to this, we will find, and I want you to turn to that, in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. It is a parallel passage because it deals with the same subject matter. Almost verbatim, though there's some fullness to it. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. God's word says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Here ends the reading of that text. It's a parallel passage with the text that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And the thrust has to deal with the question that is posed in verse 22. "Lord, will there be many who are saved?" Now, the Lord doesn't really answer that specifically in Luke chapter 13, verse 22 and 23, or that entire text. But he does allude to it to some extent. And the point that I'm driving home is this, that many people who read Matthew chapter 13 are under the impression that over the course of history, the entirety of humanity, when you look at it, the majority of humanity is bound for destruction, bound for hell. This is one of those texts that many people will go to and say, "You see, when you look at what Jesus is saying here, he leaves us with the impression that most people will go to hell." But the question is this really a correct view? Is it a correct rendering of the text? Is it a correct understanding of the context? The reason I ask this question is because there are many texts that seem to indicate the contrary position in the Bible, and we need to deal with what appears to be contradictory. I want you to take a look at a couple of these passages before we move forward. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Once again, that's the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Starting at verse 9. And remember, the idea is, does the Bible teach us that the majority of humanity will end up in hell? Is that what Jesus is dealing with when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What does Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 indicate? Look at what it says. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now, we don't want to get highly technical here, but interestingly enough, the point I want you to get out of this passage is that the passage reveals to us that in heaven, that there is a great host, a host that is so great you can't even number it. Now, that doesn't concretely establish the position, does it? I mean, we could say, well, yeah, the host in heaven is great, but if you compare it to the host that is in hell, it's relatively few. You could make that argument, and we'd have to say, yeah, that's a good point. But it's interesting, the language that is used. A great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Those particular words are important in light of what we learned in Luke chapter 13, towards the end, verse 29, where he talks about, and they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Now, I just want you to hold that thought, or hold that those words sort of here out in midair for a while, and I'll connect it for you. But the language is important. A great multitude which no one could number. Whatever we ultimately conclude, we have to conclude that the hosts that are in heaven are not a remnant. They're not a remnant. They're all just a handful. We have a great multitude in heaven. Let's move on, though, to another passage. Does the Bible teach us that relatively few people will make it into heaven, will make it into the kingdom of God? Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. And incidentally, a parallel passage with Isaiah chapter 2 is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. But we only want to look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. And Micah, as a parallel passage, chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, speaks of many nations coming into the kingdom. Coming in. That language, again, is very important. It speaks of them coming in, not having arrived. And that's an important point. In the Hebrew The tense is in the active indicative. It speaks of them moving. It's a progressive movement for. And the reality is it's happening during the kingdom age. That's an important point. These nations are coming in during the kingdom age. And of course, this has to happen during history. That's the point with Isaiah. It has to happen throughout history as they progressively come and as they learn and as they are rebuked. This is something that happens in history. This is not something that's happening in eternity when all things are done. That's an important point. There's a lot of people that interpret Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah, and they'll say this speaks of the eternal state when all things are perfected. But it can't be because of the very thrust and intent behind it. There won't be any rebuking in eternity. There won't be any correcting. There won't be any progressive movement to God. It'll be perfected. It's done. And just to establish that point, because I don't want anyone to presume, or I don't want to presume on you, and I don't want you to assume, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many of you are familiar with this text. Some of you may not be. But just for you to understand that Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, are speaking of things during the present kingdom age, when the law of God comes out of Jerusalem, when the preaching the gospel first came out of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Notice what we read here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and following. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Now here's the relevant section. Then comes the end. The end of all history at the final resurrection. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now notice verse 20. For he must reign, present tense, till he has put all enemies under his feet. See, the rebuking is happening now. Christ is reigning now. Christ is drawing the kingdoms to himself now, not afterwards. I know that sometimes we look at this world and we have to wonder, how is it that Christ is doing this? How come Canada isn't getting the message? Or the United States? Remember, brothers and sisters, we never interpret Scripture by what we experience. We interpret our experience by God's Word. Had Abraham, and I've made this point before, had Abraham interpreted the blessing in light of the life that he lived prior to receiving the blessed son Isaac, what did he do? He doubted God, didn't he, all the time. How many people would have laughed and mocked at Abraham saying, Abraham, how can you believe this promised blessing that you're going to inherit the world, that your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in heaven, the sands of the seashore? How could you be so foolish as to think this land of Canaan is going to be yours? Look at you. You're nothing. You don't have a lot of money right now. If there's a famine, you're running off to Egypt. You believe that this God, whoever it is going to bless you and make you great? Yeah, his experience told him otherwise, didn't it? God had promised him that through his seed, he would inherit this land, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. We know that by faith we are the seed of Abraham. Do not let present experiences interpret the promise of God. God is truth. God is certain at developing and bringing about what he has sworn he will do to his son. He told Jesus, Psalm 2, that he would give him all the nations as inheritance. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us the nations will come in through the kingdom age. We are told here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then verse 27, for he has put all things under seat, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, it's evident that the Father, the only one that's not subject to Jesus' reign, is the Father. It's the Father that puts all these things under the feet of Christ. Now, when all these things are subject to him, that is to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all. So the point I'm making is this rebuking that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 2, verses 3, this coming into is happening now. Because when Christ returns, that'll be it. It's over. And the eternal state will end. We will enter into the eternal state. And there will be no more opportunity for the kingdoms to come in, the nations to come in. It'll be done. Point being, does Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, verse 1 to 4 give us the idea? Does it complement the idea that when it's all said and done, most people will go to hell? Well, you know, the interesting thing is that the position that is maintained by a great many people today is that, yes, because of what Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we are to conclude, therefore, that most people will go to hell. You know, the interesting thing is if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 and 12, which is the immediate context of our sermon in the sense that it comes right after it, Jesus says something rather interesting. And I want you to notice the contrast. Remember, once again, let's reflect on our text. Matthew chapter 7, just turn over in your Bibles. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many, notice the word many, who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now let's turn over to the very next chapter. Matthew chapter 8, and let's take a look at verses 5 to 12. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What an indictment on the covenant people. Now, covenant people are constantly asking the Lord for signs to prove his authority. And here is a Roman centurion, a dog, as it were, who's prepared to believe and trust. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. And I say to you, and notice the language, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a complete contradiction, isn't it? What is the many? What does he mean by many? Why is it that he says, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, many are going to destruction. But here, in the very next text, he says many are going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac in the kingdom. Well, here's the answer. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, for you to understand Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, you need to understand the context. And this is why I turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30, to give you the parallel context. The many has to do with covenant people at that time. Context is so important to understanding. If you don't understand context, immediate context, you will misinterpret the text and you will go right off the path in your application. And I have said that so many times. Immediate context is always necessary. We need to strive to understand what the text meant to the original audience. Who is Christ speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Who is he trying to warn? Is he speaking of the world and of all the Gentiles who are traversing on the road of death? Now, obviously they are. Is that the many? Well, in one sense, they are the many at that point, aren't they? Most of the people at that time didn't really know the truth. But he's not speaking of the world in the broad sense. He's speaking specifically to covenant people. And we need to get that straight. We need to see who it is that Christ is speaking to and what the purpose of the sermon is, what the major theme is. And this is, in this context, I need, you need to understand that this text does not describe the ultimate end of history. We're at the end where the great majority of humanity will be bound to hell and only a few will be in heaven. That's not what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He's warning the covenant people that right now, the great majority of the covenant people at his day have apostatized from the faith. They're following the way of the Pharisees and they're leading themselves into imminent destruction. And that there are only going to be a few remnant who will survive the judgment to come. Present tense. Many people misunderstand that and they overlook that point. See, at that point when Jesus had entered into the great economy of redemptive history, he had come to such a time when Israel had so abandoned the truth. The great judgment was just around the corner. So I want to spend the bulk of the rest of this morning showing you what that way of destruction is and contrasting it with the way of life in light of this context. Let's take a look then at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And I'm certain that there will be many questions that will be asked. But nonetheless, let's endeavor to discover what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Now, the thing you need to realize is Jesus is using an illustration of contemporary Jewish society to convey a powerful point to the audience. In ancient societies, in ancient cities, for example, there were broad roads that entered into the cities. Cities were fortified by walls. And the way you entered a city is not like the way you enter a city today. You entered by these roadways that would go through the walls, and there were massive gates. And the majority of the citizens of the cities, the countrymen of the time, would enter into these cities through these broad gates and these wide avenues, boulevards. Now, most large cities at that time also had private, inaccessible access that only relatively few knew. These were private accesses. And they were obscured, they were hidden from obvious vision, they were very difficult to access. And so the Lord is using an illustration that everybody at that time could relate to, the broad road and these private access. He says to them, regarding their walk with God, that the covenant people right now, the majority of them are walking on a broad road, going through a wide gate, or a broad gate and a wide road, which is leading them straight to perdition. And we want to ask the question, what is that broad road? What is that broad road? Now, some people have likened it to the fact that it is sinful lifestyles. Certainly it is sinful lifestyles. They've said, well, it's sinful lifestyles. Sinful lifestyles are that easy lifestyle that all those people by nature walk. And if they walk that road, they walk that life, they live that kind of life, they're bound for hell. Well, that's obviously true, but this is not at all what Jesus is driving at. What is the broad road? Well, it's not the world, because he's speaking specifically to the covenant people. The broad road is the way of the Pharisees. In fact, the entire sermon, hasn't it been about that? Comparing true children of God to those hypocrites? That's the broad road. And the reason why that's the broad road is the great majority of the Jews at that time were following that religion. It speaks very clearly of the Jewish religiosity, of the customs and the traditions of the Pharisees, which are damning people to hell. Let's take a look at some of the things that Jesus says. Matthew chapter 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered, he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect by your tradition." Hypocrites. That's a word that should be abundantly obvious to you now. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Way of the Pharisees, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, is that broad road that leads to destruction. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 5-12. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, oh, you of little understanding, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor of the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I am not speaking to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees?'" Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is constantly pleading with his disciples, be wary, be careful of these traditions, because it has ensnared the host of the Jews. They are blind leaders leading the blind, and both are falling into a ditch. That's the broad road. The tradition. The scribes. The Pharisees. The Sadducees. It is such a dangerous tradition because, you know what? It's so pious. It looks so righteous. It looks so faithful to all the things that they believe in, Moses. But in end, it is leading people to death. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is warning them here. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus says that if you follow the Pharisees, it's going to lead you to destruction. That's the implication of his words in verse 13. Look at what he says elsewhere. Jesus says that this way of the Pharisees leads to death. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. "Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered." This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now listen to this, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Remember that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was overwhelmed with the faith of the centurion and talked about how few of the children of Israel did he come across that had such faith. most of the Jews at that time were rejecting Christ. Greater than Jonah is here. Greater than Solomon is here. And this is why the city of Nineveh, and this is why the Queen of the South will stand up in judgment over this generation, he says. Let's take a look at verse 43 in the same chapter of Matthew 12. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Notice, so shall it be with this, present tense, wicked generation. The way of the Pharisees, the way of the scribes, the way of the Sadducees is a way that leads to death. Let's look at one last text, Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 and 4. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Judgment is imminent on this generation. And you don't yet see that because I haven't brought that out, but we'll get there. The Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 is speaking of a broad road that leads to destruction, and that road is the way of the Pharisees. You follow that road, you walk that road, you live your life according to that road, you'll die, is what he's saying to the covenant people. And unfortunately, he says, there are many who go by this path. Look at how he concludes verse 13. And there are many who go in by it. Who are the many? Well, at the time, it was the covenant people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. There are many who go in by it. To wrap up the context here, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. You know, you might want to characterize the Gospel of Matthew not only as a gospel which presents to us the kingdom of heaven and that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but the Gospel of Matthew also is a gospel that heavily indicts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time. It is a book that really brings out the contrast between Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, and these wolves in sheep's clothing. But let's read Matthew chapter 23 together. And Jesus spoke to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. You know, that's an interesting point. This broad road that leads to destruction is not necessarily an easy life. It is a life encumbered with all kinds of foolish, arbitrary rules. You know, it's interesting that this morning, when Mr. Bilsma was reading from the Law of God, he read that section in 1 John chapter 5, which says that God doesn't place heavy burdens on us. Because of our sinful nature, it is difficult for us to weigh, but in objective light, God's law is not a burden. It is liberty. It is truth. We need to be careful we don't look at it like some difficult thing. It is only difficult because of our sinful nature. But in truth, God's law, His ways are not a burden because they're for our good, they're for our delight. And the man who follows them, we are told, is given a reward. It is a blessing to follow God's way. You follow man's ways, his vain traditions, his idolatrous traditions, you'll discover one thing. It is more difficult. It is a heavy burden. It weighs you down. This is exactly what Jesus says. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, and meaning whatever they tell you to observe, if it's in accordance with the law of Moses, that observe. And do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But their works they do to be seen by men. Remember what we learned about the hypocrites in the Sermon on the Mount. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven. Notice this. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in it. You have enslaved a generation of covenant people, he's saying. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. How many people major on minors and minor on majors even today? You look at the traditions in the Reform community and you'll find the same problem. We major on minor issues. And we overlook the weightier issues of God's Word. You can apply that to so many things today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And notice this last. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The broad road that leads to destruction. This generation was following the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. This generation, the contemporaries of Christ's day, to whom Jesus was preaching, He was warning them and He was saying, because you lack faith, because you do not follow truth and justice and mercy, because you are full of hypocrisy, because you follow blind leaders, judgment will fall on you. You are following the broad road that leads to destruction, and so many of you are walking it. Strive to enter by the narrow gate, is Christ's point. He's warning them of imminent destruction, of imminent judgment. Jesus warns them in Luke chapter 13, where He says, you're going to be cut off. I'm going to cut you off, and I'm going to let people from the east and the west and the north and the south come into the kingdom. You will look up and you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you will see all of these people from outside the covenant partaking in the Lamb's feast, and you will say, but Lord, Lord. And He'll say, I don't know you. Cut you off. How many of Jesus' contemporaries were walking that broad road? What a sad indictment. My friends, we need to take that seriously, because the application is applied to us in this way. If we set up vain traditions, false customs, and we superimpose them over God's law, and we teach people to follow these traditions as if they were divine, as if they were sanctioned by God, then we are leading people astray. And God will cut us off just as easily. How many people in Christ's day were following a false tradition, thinking that they were pious? Jesus warns them in verse 14, but because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He begins that section by saying, but strive, be diligent to enter the narrow. And what is the narrow way? It's so simple. It's Christ. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. You don't come into paradise by following the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. You come into paradise by following and believing in me. What makes this road which leads to life so narrow? Because it's so exclusive. It's a hidden, obscure road to the people of that day, because they couldn't see it for the life of themselves. They couldn't see that Christ was that way. They didn't have the faith. Let's take a look at a couple passages in Matthew that bring this out. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his work. Follow Christ. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. Christ is the way and the road that leads to life. And so few of Christ's contemporaries understood that. so few. We are told in the Gospels that when Jesus died, there was indeed only a remnant left. In John chapter 6, verse 6, remember Jesus had said, I am the way. And then he talked about how he's the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And how you must partake of him, how you must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. You remember that text? And we were told this towards the end of the chapter. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus died on the cross. There was only 12. 12 initial disciples that remained true to him. The way of the cross, the way of Christ, was such a great stumbling block to the Jews. Paul tells us that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and its foolishness to the Gentiles. And at that time, following Christ, the Messiah who hung on the cross, was an impossibility for the great majority of the covenant people who had been so conditioned to think in a certain way by their teachers and preachers. Jesus wept over the state of his people. In the Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, just concluding after what we have just read about how the scribes and Pharisees were basically damned to hell and anyone who was following them was going that road, Jesus cries out and he weeps and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." You know what he's saying there? Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a metaphor for the elders of the city. And he's basically saying, "Oh, you Pharisees, you scribes, you Sadducees, you Sanhedrin, you rulers of Israel. You're the ones who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you because you are afraid of the loss of your power and authority and influence over the people. Do you not know how often I have cried out to you to let me take your people under my wings and protect them? When I look out at the masses of the people, and I see how great the harvest is and how often you've refused me access." Now, I mean, he's speaking relatively. He's God. He can do whatever he wants.